This week, I was notified by a parent that his son had a classmate who apparently had committed suicide. Now, it has since been found out they're not ruling it a suicide, but nevertheless, a classmate of one of the young men in this church has died this week. And it really seems as if it is at his own hand, whether it be an accident or not. As I contemplated this, I called our youth leader, Gary, here, and just alerted him to this, and it was interesting. He told me he already knew about it. In fact, the kids in the youth group had already been talking to him. Technology is incredible. News travels fast. Why were they talking to Gary? They were asking really serious, deep questions, because here is a classmate who has died, who is no longer with them, and yet here they are, and they're trying to process through this. Praise God for the church. This is a ministry, a very clear ministry that we have, a place where people can come for help and hope. So the question looms, how do we help? What do we say? What do we need to say? What do we do? What is Gary supposed to say when a young man texts him and says, my classmate killed himself? How is he to respond? What is important? Now, as I thought through this, and there was a whole myriad of subjects, passages that came to mind. But I thought it would be interesting to, first of all, look at what the Bible has to say about this subject of suicide. It is interesting what is included in the Bible. There are some subject matters that are not there, but there are others that are there, and it's interesting that the Bible records in some people consider seven different places a suicide. And we could ask the question, well, why? Why is that? Well, I believe that the Bible is written to help us grow and help us understand how to live in this life. And so it is interesting when you take a look at these accounts and what you find. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at these accounts just briefly. But as we do, I want you to take note, be a student of the Word of God, and I want you to take note of what you're seeing here in these individuals. What is going on and what is happening in their lives? What is it that has brought them to the point where death is more important in life? I'm sure your mind is running as you consider these different accounts. I'd like us to first turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're not going to look at all of them tonight, but we're going to go to the book of Judges, and we're going to first look at Abimelech. Abimelech was a son of Gideon. Now we remember good things about Gideon. Gideon was a judge, and he delivered the people of Israel from the Midianites. And so he ruled the people, and things were good. But after he died, things changed, and the people rebelled, and Abimelech took charge. In Judges chapter 6, I want us to look just at a brief survey of his life, and this is going to lead up to the tragic end. Judges chapter 6. I'm sorry, Judges chapter 9. I'm looking at 6 and I'm like, whoa, it's not there. Judges chapter 9. I'm sorry. Verse 1, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, or 70 people, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also, I am your bone and I am your flesh. What is he saying? He is coming to his mother's brethren, and he is saying, I am more suited to rule over the people than Gideon's 70 children. Choose me. Choose me. In verse 5, we see, and he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, 70 people, upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So here we have Abimelech, who is now taking charge, goes, and he kills these sons of Gideon. Abimelech, choose me. He goes, he kills everyone that would have been against this plan of him ruling, except for one, and Jotham, and we're not going to read the entire passage, but he gives a very interesting parable, and he speaks a curse, if you will, over Abimelech. And we come down to verse 22. And when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Uh-oh, things aren't going so well now. His life is being turned upside down. What follows is this battle that takes place between the followers of Abimelech and those that would seek to unseat him as ruler. Well, this brings us all the way down to verse 50. Then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and there fled all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut it to them, and they got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower, he fought against it, went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire, and a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, and ought to break his skull. Verse 54, then he called hastily unto the young man his armor-bearer, and said unto him, draw your sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew me. And the young man thrust him through, and he died. Now you might say, well, that's not really a suicide, is it? Well, he's dying by his own command. The armor-bearer does his captain's bidding. This is interesting in comparison to another account that we will read. What is it that we see here? What is it? We see the life of a man that certainly is not of God. A man that does not care about God. He is a murderer. He is a man of great pride. Choose me. Goes and eliminates everybody else that might cause problems. And then he rules and he reigns. Then tables turn, he battles for his own life and security, and then this end, where he is doing battle, he has just conquered another tower in the previous verses by burning it, and so he seems like he's doing the same thing here, and he gets close to the tower, and a woman drops a millstone on his head. This is a warrior. And you as men understand this mentality, this pride of, I can't go like this. A millstone dropped on my head? What are they going to say about me? And so he commands his own death. It is interesting that what we see here is we see a man who is created this world around himself. and this world quickly caves in. And when it caves in, he's got nothing but, I can't live anymore. I can't stand this. Kill me. Again, we're just looking at these accounts, and we're going to make more detailed observations at the close. 1 Samuel, please turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 31. I want you to understand, as you're turning, this is a very serious matter. This subject is a very sensitive one. And I say that because I would be naive if I didn't think that there were people even in this room that might have contemplated this very thing, maybe even attempted, or I bet probably each one of us know or are aware of other people that have attempted or even done this deed. So we do not look at these things lightly. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines are fighting against Israel, and battle is not going well. King Saul, his three sons, they are killed on the battlefield. In verse 3, the battle went sore against Saul. This is 1 Samuel 31, verse 3. And the archers hit him, and he was sorely wounded, the archers. And then said Saul unto his armor bearer, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me or mock me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. And therefore Saul took a sword and he fell upon it. What is happening here? What do we know about King Saul? We know that he was chosen by God originally. Things started out well, but eventually he began to live for himself. He made choices that did not please God. He directly disobeyed God. And towards the end of the life of his life and reign, he was just fighting to keep David out of his way. Well, here we see his tragic end. He's in battle. Most likely it's mortal wound. But nevertheless, the battle is raging. And I don't want to make light of battle. This is a very real and intense time. Those of you that have been in battle, and this is a matter of minutes or seconds where these kinds of things are taking place. I mean, it takes us a while to read this, but this is just a very real moment in time. But what we see is Saul drawn to this outlet. You kill me. You won't? Well, then I will kill myself. He fell on his own sword, which gives me an idea that he probably had enough strength to do that himself. Who knows what would have happened if we would have fought on. He was mortally wounded. Notice what this text says. It says, Saul gives his reasoning. Lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. This was his reasoning. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be ridiculed. I want to have some semblance of honor. Well, that would be debatable. Now, we don't have to turn the page to see the next incident. The very next verse, what does it say? And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on his sword, and he died with his king. Now, you could make a case that the armor bearer, who is very committed to his king, would not want to leave him. But I think that we see something very interesting here. The suicide of someone else that's close to us can have a profound effect upon our own view of life. The very fact that King Saul took his life in the front of his armor bearer, what did that communicate to his armor bearer about life? Yes, it was a seemingly hopeless situation. The enemy was coming in quickly. The armor bearer was not wounded. Saul was. But what we're seeing here is that the king killed himself. And this example made the armor bearer's decision all the more easy to justify. Is there any excuses here? I'm not giving any excuses. Absolutely not. But we cannot overlook the decision of one individual, how it affects those that are close to them. And this is important, that as we minister to the hurting, do not miss those that are close to them. Realize that even in threats and attempts, this communicates something to the family and to friends about life. And we as a church must be the clarion call of truth. And we must declare hope and be the place where people can come for help. And remember, the church is not just the pastor. The church is you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the church. And you have the very Spirit of God living within you. You can help people, just like I can help people. Second Samuel chapter 17. Second Samuel chapter 17, we're going to look at Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a counselor to Absalom. And if you remember the story, Absalom was a son of David, and Absalom rebelled against his father to the point that his father abandoned Jerusalem, and Absalom came in. And when that happened, Ahithophel, the counselor of Absalom, gave some advice. He said to Absalom, "Let me gather some soldiers together and chase after your father. He is weak and he is weary. It is now is the time to get him." But interestingly enough, Absalom calls another advisor, Hushai, who really is a spy. And really it's a setup by God. And you read that in the text. And Hushai, a spy of David, he is favorable to David, gives different advice. And Absalom finds Hushai's advice more favorable in his sight. How do you think that made Ahithophel feel? Well, let's see. Verse 23, "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, he arose, and he got him home to his house, to his city, and he put his household in order, and he hanged himself. And he died. And he was buried in the sepulcher of his father." Now, I want you to understand something. This is an example of a premeditated suicide. He planned it out. What was it that put him into this place? What was it? Now notice my line of questioning. So often the line of questioning is that, what is it that brought me to this place or brought this individual to this place? So many people will refer to circumstances and different challenges around them. Ultimately, it comes down to personal choice decisions. Absalom chose someone else's advice. He was rejected, and seemingly his place as the chief counselor to Absalom had been lost, and he despaired of his life. We cannot overlook how self-centeredness can steer a person to the point of death. When all a person is thinking about and considering is himself, the ultimate end is despair and hopelessness. Understand this, church, that the state of our world is this: hopelessness. Notice what it says about what he did. He came to his house and his city, and he put his household in order. Why? Was this to ease his guilt and his conscience about what he was planning to do? What does this communicate? This communicates he had a home, he had a family, he had people that counted on him. But he chose to take his own life, not considering that his family is losing a husband, father, and son. There is nothing in the text that alludes to the fact that his life was in danger. Maybe he felt that, but it's not in the text. It's just the sheer fact that he didn't get what he wanted. Okay, as I share these things, these kinds of things are pretty harsh, aren't they? For us to sit across the table with someone who is contemplating suicide and just to confront them in this way, it takes a gentleness. But we as a church must understand the danger of self-centered living. You and I, let's evaluate even tonight. Am I living my life just for myself? Because listen, if you are, the end ultimately will be in despair. Hopelessness. We need to move quickly. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We see an individual named Zimri. Zimri. He was a treacherous man. He ruled as the king of Israel, the northern tribes, get this, for 7 days. What does that tell you about this man? He deposed of his predecessor, killed him. And then he took over the throne. He killed everyone else, and while he was doing that, the army heard about this. The army crowned their own king, their captain. And now Zimri has a problem because his very own army is now against him and surrounding his city. And as they attack, look at what he does. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 18. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. Don't miss verse 19. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. He burnt the very palace over his head. He killed himself. Why? Why? Again, his whole world was crashing down. He looked out and saw his city surrounded. And so what did he choose to do? He chose to kill himself. But as one final little plug for himself, he took the palace with him. At least the next king wouldn't have that. And finally, we come to Judas. Very likely, he was probably the first one that came to your mind. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is just now coming out of his trial with the chief priests and elders. They have determined to condemn him to death. How do we know that? Well, they're now marching their way to Pilate. Pilate is the one who can give them permission to kill, who is the one who can bring about his death by crucifixion. And so verse 3, so Matthew 27:3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, then when he saw that he was condemned, notice what Matthew records for us here. When he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went, and he hung himself. Judas is a very interesting character in the scriptures. The psalmist mentions, even in Psalm chapter 41, that a friend will betray the Lord. Jesus himself acknowledges in his earthly ministry that he will be betrayed by one who was close to him. John chapter 6 records that for us. You see the progression here. Of course, Judas has already betrayed the Lord Jesus. And if you look at the account in John chapter 13, verse 27, it tells us that Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him as he went out to do this deed. He became a willing tool for the devil to deal a great blow to the redemptive plan of God. Of course, this does not end the redemptive plan of God. In fact, what it does is it allows the redemptive plan of God to show great power, as Jesus' death provides the means of salvation, and then he is able, through the resurrection, to show power over sin and over death. Judas, he is aware of the trials. He must have been following them, because what it says is that when he saw that he was condemned, Judas must have been watching. And what is interesting is that he doesn't choose to do anything until he sees that Jesus is condemned. What does that tell us? Deep in his heart, he might have been wishing or hoping to see another miracle and to see Jesus deliver himself. But he saw him, he's condemned. When he sees that he's condemned, this text says that he repented himself. This is a word, interesting word. It's different than what you and I would say when we repent. We change our mind and our ways. In other words, we go from disobeying God, we repent, and we change our mind, and we begin to live for God. We come to Christ and seek to live for him. This word here is, yeah, he changes his mind, but he doesn't go anywhere with that. He just goes in his sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 speaks to this difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. The godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. And so, in other words, a godly sorrow over your sin takes you from repentance and leads you to life and salvation. A sorrow of the world works to death. So the end of a worldly sorrow, a sorrow that does not involve the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Judas does not come to the Lord Jesus at all. He is sorrowful, but he does not seek the Lord's forgiveness. And so he is left in despair and hopelessness. What does he do? He goes, and this is really fascinating, he takes those 30 pieces of silver, he goes to the very people that gave it to him at the temple, and he says this, and notice the declaration of the betrayer. He says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Jesus' innocence is declared by his very betrayer. He's not confessing this to Jesus, not confessing this to God. He's confessing this to the chief priests and the elders. And of course, their response is, "We don't care. What is that to us? We have got what we want. Good riddance." I want to submit to you this shows us the incredible despair that people have apart from the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a very despairing and discouraging message, I understand. But really, is it? Because here we sit here, are we hopeless? Are we in despair? And I want to acknowledge something tonight. I understand that Christians can be discouraged and be in despair and even be depressed at times. I want to acknowledge to you that salvation is through Jesus Christ and believing in Him. It is the work of God. We sit here tonight as a people who have hope and have a very clear message. I want us to close tonight with a passage that I believe is a great passage to share with folks when they need hope. Of course, we're going to encounter two individuals in life, either believer or unbeliever. But this passage stands as a reminder to the believer where hope is found. But it also stands as a confrontation to the unbeliever. And it gives them the alternative to their despairing life. Titus chapter 3. Love this passage. Tremendous truths here. I say that often, don't I? Titus chapter 3. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. "For we ourselves also were." Notice that past tense. He's writing to professing believers here, and here he's going to say, this is who you once were. You were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Well, that's a great laundry list, isn't it? Love the fact that it's past tense. This is who you were. Now, notice verse 4. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Oh, don't forget, believer, that the kindness and love of God has been shown to you. Verse 5, "is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Listen, for a person that's looking for hope, that word Savior should mean something. There's deliverance. There's a deliverer. Verse 7, "that being justified by His grace," in other words, declared righteous, not because of what you've done and your works, but because of His grace, "we should be made heirs," according to what? To the hope of eternal life. And dear church, listen, this stands in stark contrast to the despair of eternal death that so many people are looking to. It's becoming an epidemic, especially in our youth. They look at it as an escape. We must help them understand it is not an escape. It is a condemnation if they do not know Christ. It is hurtful to family and friends. It is costly. Hope in eternal life. This is what you have. This is what I have in Christ. Let's not be selfish with it. Make sure our family and our friends understand where hope can be found. Hope is in Jesus Christ. So what do you do when you're sitting down with someone or texting with someone or talking with them on the phone? With a gentleness, confront lies. Highlight truth. Call out the lies, because the devil is filling this world and filling people's hearts with lies. You're worth nothing. Nobody cares about you. There's no reason for you to live. Lies. The scriptures are very clear that we are not to kill. This would include our own selves. Confront the lies, highlight the truth, acknowledge the despair, but point to hope. Why do I say acknowledge the despair? As a young man in ministry, I had a mentor pastor who once told me, you gain the respect of an individual by listening to them. You're going to push people away if you just immediately run over them with all these truths that we've talked about tonight. Listen to them. Acknowledge that they are in a point of hopelessness and a point of despair. But acknowledge this in light of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge the despair, but point to hope. We also need to help people understand death and life. Death is just not an end of your existence. There's life after death. The soul of man lives forever. We need to help people. We as a church, we as individuals, we as parents need to help our children understand what death is and what life is. That death is a separation from God forever. We understand that life is being with God forever. Confront the lies, highlight the truth, acknowledge the despair, and point to hope. Examine death, but promote life. That's what Jesus did. He didn't come striking people dead. He said, I have come to save them. I've come to save them. Lord, thank you for this time together tonight, and I trust that, Lord, this is an encouragement and a challenge to each of us. I thank you for the Word of God, and I thank you for its message of hope. Wow, what a precious treasure. This is truly a treasure that we have. Oh God, would you open the eyes and the hearts of the lost that they might know you. We pray for the family that is grieving tonight, for the students of the Fonda Fultonville School District, as, Lord, they are reeling with questions about what has taken place. God, may we be the place, may your church be the place where comfort is found, where hope is given. In Jesus' name, amen.